grew up near the church, who lead major ministries in the church, to come and preach the series with me. It started with Terry Gunter 3 weeks ago. He was our children's ministry director. And then I'll follow the next week with Sarah Urbina, who is our student ministry director. And then we're going to finish today. I asked each one to pick the text. I let them pick whatever they wanted to pick. And that's what we do. And today is our 50-plus ministry director and visitation pastor, Steve Morrison. And Steve has chosen the calling of Barnabas as the text that best relates to his own sense of being called by God. So please welcome Steve Morrison.
All right, so you know, Steve, when you told me Barnabas, I went back and read every passage in the New Testament about Barnabas, and there were many more than I anticipated. I knew who Barnabas was, of course, but there's a lot more in the New Testament about him than I had remembered. And I came across this one passage that was particularly enlightening. Yeah. It was later on when he's with Paul and they're traveling on a missionary journey together, that first one, and they go to Lystra. This is recorded in Acts 14. And they're coming into the community, and Barnabas is mistaken for the god Zeus. They think he's Zeus. So I thought, that happened to you?
Not nearly as often as it used to happen, quite frankly.
But there is another god you're mistaken for occasionally, the one that, that wears red and does a lot of ho-ho-ho. Anyway, so why Barnabas? Just give us a...
We meet Barnabas for the first time in the New Testament in Acts 4. And I'm inspired by how Luke describes it here in Acts 4. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
So, yes, when we first hear of Barnabas, it's a great story. He was there in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, heard the sermon that Peter preached, was part of the crowd, and responded to faith and repentance and baptism. So Barnabas becomes a leader in the very first church formed in Jerusalem. The first mention of Barnabas is actually in the context, that passage you read, that text, the bigger context describes the church. And the church there in Jerusalem had formed something of a communal kind of existence where the scripture says they were sharing everything they had in common. That church developed a reputation very quickly for taking care of every member so that, quote, there was no needy person among them. And Barnabas led the way in this. He's the only one mentioned by name as one who came and made such an offering. And it was a significant, sacrificial, financial gift to the church. He sold property and gave the money, probably property he had in Cyprus, where he was from. And it was the disciples, the apostles there, who gave him a new name, which means son of encouragement.
So as I was looking at Barnabas as son of encourager, I looked at the dictionary and gave three definitions. Let me briefly share those. As one who inspires with courage, spirit, or confidence. An illustration of that might be an elder encourages people through difficult ordeals to keep pursuing God. A second definition is one who stimulates by assistance and approval. And as pastor, senior pastor, and all the pastoral staff, one of our chief duties is to encourage the congregation. And then lastly, one who promotes, advances, or fosters. Under this one, I kind of think that Christian fellowship often encourages development of spiritual friendships. So early on, I was blessed with the gift of faith. I mean, I was raised in a God-fearing home. My entire extended family sat in the same church service on the same three rows all the time that I was an infant. So we learned early on that helping each other and those less fortunate was a key part of our faith. Naturally, we understood that God was the creator, sustainer, and father of all, but our actions were a visible display of our faith. I knew above all else that I was a cherished, valued child of the God Most High. I also came to understand that we're a royal priesthood of believers, and as such, we had duties and responsibilities to be about, as does every Christ follower. Each of us who claim Christ is called to make a difference. To me, this is the foundational difference in our faith, that we believe that we are to make a difference, not just merely yield our minds to a mental set of beliefs.
Well, as I looked at the life of Barnabas, especially as initially introduced there in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas did make me think of you. There's at least three things in Barnabas' life that's pretty evident that I also see in Steve Morrison. Barnabas was a believer, first of all. I mean, that's very basic, but that's where it starts, right? The first step in responding to God's call is to put your faith and trust in Christ to believe, respond to the gospel. You have. He was an encourager. And none of Barnabas' sermons are recorded in the New Testament, but it seems pretty evident he preached and he taught. And so do you. I remember visiting your home group years ago and being surprised that the house was full. And you did a good job of leading that. It was a dynamic home group. And Barnabas was a giver. Especially he gave to help people in need in the church. And you're a giver. You're the first one to step forward and want to help people when it means financial help. Authentic faith is more than lip service to a creed. Authentic faith is always followed with action, and that action is motivated by love, and it involves personal sacrifice. And I've seen that in you for a long time.
So even with the early foundation of faith, you figure on the straight and narrow, nothing's going to, no bumps in the road, no curves. But still, I found a way to get off the path. Ended up finding myself far from the Lord. I say this to point out that those of us who are called of the Lord and get off the path, that God's redeeming grace, His desire is to have us come back into fellowship with Him. So after a time of foolishness and being apart from God's grace, not in fellowship, I, like the prodigal, returned to God's open and accepting, loving arms. I returned to the Lord and lived out to the best of my ability the basic common call that all Christ followers are called to do, to love one another, to love my family, to provide for my family, to be in fellowship with the local church body, and to serve those in need. Our call is not a faith of works, by no means, but a faith in God's grace and mercy. But I do firmly believe with all that I have that as we come to understand the cost of that grace and mercy paid for me, that manifests, it just causes something inside you to want to live a different life.
Yeah, that's well put. I like that. I like that a lot. In the church, we can easily get the kind of cart before the horse in a sense and start to think we're safe because of what we do for God. And that's a big mistake. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. But when we get that sense of being saved, that love just the way we are right now, that should make a difference in the way we live our life. Mm-hmm. I mean, when we see that, we experience that grace and that mercy and that love of God, that should change us a little or a lot. And I see that in you. And I love that sense of experiencing the gospel and the love of Christ moving us to action, right? So we learn more about Barnabas in Acts chapter 9, and to set this up, Acts 9 it describes the conversion experience of Saul. Saul is persecuting the church, He's not a believer in Jesus. He's on his way to Damascus. You might remember the story. And while he's on the way to Damascus to capture and torture and kill Christians, Christ comes and speaks to him. A bright light blinds him, and he hears the voice of Jesus. He ends up going on into Damascus, where he becomes a believer, and he's baptized. And his life changes like 180 degrees, and he begins preaching about Jesus in Damascus first, and then eventually makes his way back to Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up the text, because there's a problem for Saul when he gets to Jerusalem. Picking up in verse 26, when he, that is Saul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. I like that story. I love that story. This Barnabas shows such courage in trusting the Lord and trusting this new convert, Saul. Now remember, it's the same Saul who was brutally persecuting Christians a short time before. And the other believers in Jerusalem remembered that and didn't trust him. I love the way Barnabas champions the cause of Saul, of another. And he takes great personal risk to do so. I've always appreciated the way Steve has been a loyal staff member and friend. He served well beside me here for a long time. I love the fact that he gives me the benefit of the doubt when we have differing views, which is rare, but happens on occasion.
It seems to me that this basic level of loyalty, of trust, and respect are just the very minimal standards of behavior that we should have one for another, that there should be no divisiveness, there should be no behind-the-back talk. That's just not appropriate, in my opinion. So, next, we're going to go ahead and look at Acts 13. It reads, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
That's one Greek word that is translated that whole phrase, while they were worshiping. And it means to render a public service, to minister for the worship. It's we get from it the English word liturgy, which means forms of public worship. And in chapter 13, verse 2 there, that clearly included prayer. It must have included preaching. It included the Lord's Supper offered from time to time, singing of hymns, and fasting. And our liturgy, our forms of worship, includes these same elements. Now, the thing to notice here is what happens as the church as a whole is engaged in worship and fasting. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. And what I find interesting as well, there's not any sense of surprise, like, whoa, the Holy Spirit, but we didn't expect that. It was like that was happened often. And there was no doubt, no question about what the Spirit said. And it made me wonder, what do we think about as we worship God? Do we listen, really listen to the voice of the Spirit as we worship? I have to admit, as a pastor, sometimes I'm sitting down in the front row and engaging in worship, and then things are going on in my head, and I'm thinking about the details, and who knows, the sound system going to work right, and what's going to happen, and I'm going to sit there, and all these details are flying around, and I don't like that. I want to be able to worship, just worship. And I want to be able to hear the Holy Spirit in that worship speaking to us. Now, how do we know the Holy Spirit? Spirit was speaking. I mean, how did that happen then? I don't think the elders of Antioch, the church where this has happened, I don't think they heard a thundering voice. I don't think the roof of the church came off, or wherever they were, and God said, send out Barnabas and Saul. I don't think that was it. Well, that happens in movies, but I think the Spirit communicated to their inner selves, to their hearts, and they knew that it was the Spirit together. The commissioning of Saul and Barnabas, it might not have been quite as sudden and unexpected as the text here in Acts 9 indicates, because, or 13, I mean, because Saul had received his commission. He knew his calling long before, right after his conversion. Actually, the Lord had revealed Saul's calling to Ananias. He was the one in Damascus that God sent to baptize Saul. And God says to that Ananias, he, speaking of Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Paul, as he was called from this point on, the text, and probably Barnabas, all already knew they were called to some sort of mission work. And I think this text in Acts 13 records the moment that it's time to send them. It's confirmed of their calling, kind of formally, and then they're sent out.
John Stott penned, who then commissioned them to be missionaries? The Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to do so. The church sent them out having been directed by the Spirit to do so. There is no evidence that Barnabas and Saul volunteered for missionary service. They were sent by the Spirit through the church.
Yeah, I like that quote by John Stott, who's a British theologian that passed away just a few years ago. I like that because it provides that delicate balance that's necessary as we think about calling to leadership or a particular service, a special service, or mission. It's the way God communicates that not only to an individual. An individual definitely has to hear God calling within their heart, but that calling is also given to and confirmed by the church as a whole, and especially for the leadership. So in the case of Steve, he was serving on our elder board at the time, years ago, already engaged in shepherding, already visiting the sick, already leading a large home group, when I think he began to receive that call, that sense of God calling him to more. Maybe become a part of the pastoral staff here at PCC. So what did he do? Here's what I saw as a senior pastor. He began to take seminary classes. And he looked for specific ways to serve, specific needs to meet. So our elders confirmed his calling. No, we didn't hear an audible voice. But there was a firm conviction among our elders that God was in this calling of Steve Morrison, and his ministry and his calling have been proven valid, I think, by the fruit that we all see in this growing ministry to seniors in our own community.
For years, I've been content to be in the center of God's will simply by setting up chairs, and serving on the AV team, and providing muscle to do whatever needed to be done. But about 22 years ago, I began to see an increasing number of seniors who had faithfully served the Lord and were retiring, moving out to the lake, and just in that retirement and move, just withdrawing from any type of Christian service, of any kind of Christ-centered worship. And I felt a need, prompted of God, I think, to prepare myself to, in some fashion, go about meeting that need. At the time, Sue and I had considered moving to the lake, and we thought this would be a need that we could fulfill by sharing the light of Christ, the love of Christ, in some type of home church environment. And so I set about, and I went through an 18-month modified Stephen ministry to prepare myself for that task. For those who don't know, the Stephen ministry is an organized, comprehensive curriculum where lay people can go through this curriculum with with practical exams and activities that you prepare yourself to come alongside people in all types of different trials and tribulation. So the key, I thought, was when God taps us on the shoulder, we can stay where we are. I could have remained in chairs and tables and other odd jobs, or I could obey his call. So now some 20 years past that training, we may still be on our way there sometime.
To the lake?
Possibly. Maybe
there's
not.
There's a lake in Peterborough.
Okay. But but until we get there, as one dear, dear, sweet sister puts it, I continue to serve where I'm planted. So, again, in retrospect, the key was I saw a need, set about preparing myself to be used of God to fill that need. But the amazing thing is how God brought about a situation that training and preparation that I just completed could be used to fulfill a similar but different purpose that he pointed us to. So there's no wasted activity. It wasn't for naught. So again, while I'm in the midst of this kind of holding pattern, I heard God's personal recalling through a speaker. Pastor had me go with them to a Willow Creek leadership conference. There's 180,000 people attending this conference worldwide. But it was just like the speaker was talking to me, just like I'm looking straight at Ron. And I heard God speaking through the speaker who says, "Don't let your years of added maturity sideline you for service to the Lord." He shared several biblical texts of Old Testament patriarchs who were used of God to bring about godly changes. But then, being from the business management background, he used one of Peter Drucker. And it was just like hearing, you know, an audible voice almost. And when I heard this, "Don't let your added years sideline you." And he showed this illustration about Peter Drucker, that Peter Drucker, who's a worldwide management guru, we taught his curriculums for years and years at the state. And so he showed an illustration, if we can imagine that the auditorium is divided, that up until age 65, Drucker, who had been an active mission management guru, he completed the works that would fill this side of this part of the auditorium over here.
At eight,
books, curriculums, impacting the lives and the whole American management system is partly based on the works he did. At 65, he's filled up this third of the auditorium. He decides, "I'm going to the lake. I'm checking out. Adios." But he doesn't. He keeps on going. He fills up the rest of the auditorium. He writes to where he does 1.5 times more work after 65 up until the age of 95 when he passes.
So I'm about to turn 60. That gives me hope, brother.
That's exactly what I saw and I thought. When I heard and saw that illustration, I said, it was just like God saying, there's something more that you can contribute to my kingdom. So, again, I perceived a need. I saw a need that I thought might be in this hope that I could be used of. I had that need confirmed with Pastor's brother, Elder Mike Clem. And so together we approached Pastor and talked to him about the possibility of me coming alongside of him to help him with the visitation and shepherding. I mean, after all, our congregation was growing, and like all America, it's going through what they refer to as the grain of America. This grain of America has brought about a huge shift in the needs of the congregation, of society. And so I kind of accepted the mantra at that time, don't retire from something, but retire to something. So that's kind of...
I like that line a lot. The older I get, the more I like it, actually. it was an interesting thing. I remember when you and my brother came to me and were talking about the fact that there was a growing retirement community right here in Pflugerville. No need to move to the lake.
The city of Pflugerville, just as a quick stat, those over age 70 over 65 have grown in the last 10 years by 574% in the city of Pflugerville, the largest demographic of all.
I'm about to contribute.
Okay.
Well, that's good. That sense of calling, how that developed. Mm-hmm. That's another thing I like about your story, how it wasn't just a thunderclap and, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do, and that's exactly what mm-hmm. you do. It was that sense of calling that you begin to prepare yourself for, educationally speaking, and prayerfully as well, and meeting specific needs as you go down the road there, and then God opens up at the right time an opportunity to become a part of the staff right here. I love that. So give us some practical help in terms of people wanting to respond to the sense of God tapping them on the shoulder, okay. and where they go directionally from here in our adult life, where do we go next? How does that happen?
As you pray and continue to seek God's direction, I urge you to consider one of Covey's seven habits. Habit number two, where he says, begin with the end in mind. Repeat this to yourself. Begin with the end in mind. And as you think about it, consider your life of faith. Are you at where you want to be? Right now, are you what you dreamed you'd be? Are you doing what you want to be remembered for? Go ahead and be honest. You're only talking with yourself. Sometimes people find themselves achieving victories that are empty, successes that have come at the expense of things that were far, far more valuable. Consider, if your ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step you take gets you to the wrong place faster. Okay? Begin with the end in mind. Habit two is based on the imagination, the ability to envision in your mind what you cannot at the present see with your eyes. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we live by faith, not by sight. Begin with the end in mind means to begin each day, each task, and each project with a clear vision of your desired direction and destination, and then continuous steps in being proactive to get you there. So one of the best ways to incorporate habit two into your life is to develop a personal mission statement. It focuses on what you want to be and what you want to do. Your mission statement gives you a clearer vision of your own desired destiny and the future you envision. There's volumes and volumes. You could spend weeks at your computer with Google on developing a mission statement. But quickly, I suggested three steps here you might consider on this slide. Write down your roles and changes you'd like to see. Number two, start a collection of your notes, of quotes, of ideas that you want to use as a resource material in writing your own statement. This isn't going to be done this afternoon, in 30 minutes. This needs to be valuable. It needs to take a little bit of time. And number three, to make it practical, identify a project or ministry you could envision in the near future. Write down the results you desire and what steps you will need to take in order to get to those results. So many of us will never preach the great American sermon that will be used of God to ignite a great worldwide revival. Nor will many of us lead a great third world missionary effort that will bring about entire people groups into the kingdom. Nor will most of us ever write a great hymn to be sung to the worship and honor of God through the ages. But as John Newton said, whatever we may undertake with a sincere desire to promote God's glory, we may comfortably pursue. Nothing is trivial that is done for Him. No, nothing.
In your sense of seeking and listening for God's calling, remember that John Newton quote, nothing is trivial that is done for Him. I think the key is who it's done for. It's got to be done for Him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to You for the example of Barnabas in the New Testament. And we give thanks to you for Steve Morrison, who is an example to us that we see right here before us. Thank you for his faith. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you, Lord God, for his service. Thank you that that service comes out of a deep and abiding love for you and faith in you. I pray, Lord God, for all of us here today, that we would listen carefully for the voice of your Spirit speaking to our own hearts every time we gather to worship you. Lead us, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of our Lord and Savior. For he who has called you is able and faithful, and he will do it. Amen and amen.